Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a pivotal chapter tonight. What I want to do, I'm going to do some deeper looks into some of the magnificent issues that Jesus Christ surfaces in this chapter, chapter 11. Jesus Christ has now sent the 12 out. He sent them out to minister. He's given them incredible power so that they can preach, proclaim, and heal, and do all the things that he does in his ministry. They watched him do it. Now he sent them out to do that same thing, separated from him in missionary teams of two by two. An incredible, incredible turn. Remember, at this point, we are about a year from Jesus' crucifixion. And he knows the timing of his ministry. And remember that the timing of Jesus' death was prophesied to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Nothing that God does is on a free fall. When God moves, he moves precisely. He does it with premeditation. He does it in accord with the prophecies he has given. And the death of the Messiah was a key part of the 70th week of Daniel, that 77 prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus knows that that hour is coming. In just a couple of weeks, matter of fact, when the 12 come back with their report, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He takes them on a retreat, and on that retreat, 5,000 men plus women and children follow him, and that sets up the scenario for the feeding of the 5,000. That was then shortly after that, Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And when they said, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Fellows, we're headed to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed and crucified. And in 3 days, he'll rise from the dead." That's how close we are to the conclusion of the earthly ministry of Jesus in his first visit, as described by Matthew. Now, what happens in chapter 11, you have a mid-course or almost an end-of-course evaluation. It is a profound piece of scripture. Profound. And in this passage of scripture, Jesus answers the disciples sent by John to ask, "Are you the one we were looking for, or should we look for another?" Jesus answers that. And then Jesus does an evaluation of the generation living at that time and their response to his teaching, preaching, and miracle working. That's in verse 16. And then in verse 20, Jesus proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And then in verse 25, Jesus opens the box. This is a profound chapter in your Bible. Tonight, let me show you in three different places what I mean. You'll notice when Jesus sent the response back to John the Baptist, he didn't tell John directly, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah. Yep, your life's work was fulfilled. You correctly identified me, the nation of Israel." He didn't say that. He told his disciples, "Go back and tell John what you see us doing." And all that those men went back describing were promises from Old Testament prophets as to how Messiah would work, what he would do when he visited earth. So Jesus had answered John by saying, "John, don't give up. Don't despair." Because John was expecting an army of angels to come in, smash the Romans, deliver Jerusalem, purge the temple. That's what John was expecting. Because that's what the prophets also prophesied about Messiah's visit. And then Jesus evaluates John's ministry. And where I'm taking you, let's read verse 11. Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, that reaches back to when John began preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, way back at the beginning of John's ministry. From the days of John the Baptist until now, this moment, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been taking it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who is to come. That's a profound statement. What Jesus has said is that he, in his personal ministry and in his personal persona, as God the Son in human flesh, is the King, and he's here. And he's demonstrating that he's the King. So where's the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is near. But what happens, what has to happen before the kingdom comes in all of its fullness? What has to happen? Elijah has to appear. And Elijah hasn't appeared. Now, what Jesus is saying is, if you living at this time, hearing my preaching, seeing these miracles, if you were willing to accept it, if you were willing to accept John the Baptist's ministry, then Elijah would have already come. Let me read it again. If you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come, but they never accepted it. We're going to find all the way over in the trial of Jesus, where the ministry of John becomes a pivotal issue. The people celebrated John the Baptist. The religious leaders, the governors, the big shots, totally repudiated his ministry, refused to be baptized, rejected John's ministry, and disqualified him from his ability to point out Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They rejected it. And in rejecting John's ministry, Jesus says, Elijah will come at a future time. Because John's going to have his head on a plate in just a couple of weeks. Now, that's hard to think through. But what Jesus is saying is that God had given all of the promised credentials that the prophets had spoken to certify that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is God come in the flesh, and he is King of the Jews. And the leadership would not accept that. They rejected that. And in rejecting John and rejecting God's testimony, which came directly from heaven, you remember, with the baptism and all that, in putting John, all those things were witnesses that that generation of people to whom Jesus was preaching and teaching refused to accept God's answer to his prophets. You remember, even on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, remember? These Pharisees, cussing around Jesus, said, don't you hear what those children are saying? They're saying, Hosanna, is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know what that means? That means they think you're Messiah. Tell them to shut up. What did Jesus say? If the kids got quiet, the stones would shout. What Jesus is demonstrating is that the offer of him establishing the kingdom on earth at this first coming to earth was made impossible in part because the people rejected God's signs, witnesses, the testimony of John the Baptist. There's so much packed into that if you're willing to accept it. In other words, John did not default or defect in anything that would be expected of Elijah and is expected of Elijah when Elijah does come. But it's the rejection of the people, in part. It's the rejection of the people that made the establishment of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom of God on earth, impossible during Jesus' first ministry. Now, God wasn't caught off stride. God wasn't up in heaven stroking his chin and saying, my, what am I going to do? This isn't working out like I planned. Now, God knew that. But God is absolutely justified in indicting the nation of Israel and sending judgment upon them for their rejection. He's absolutely justified in doing that. Not because John the Baptist failed, not because Jesus failed, not because the miracles were not authentic, not because Jesus didn't act up to and present himself in terms of exactly what God said Messiah would do when he'd come, but because the people rejected it. Now, I know you're all going to rush me at the end of the sermon and say, well, but God in his sovereignty had said that Jesus is going to die. That is true. And therein lies the mystery. Therein lies the junction between the sovereignty of God and the responsible choices of men. Peter would preach in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you Jews are responsible for the kingdom not being set up. Now, read it in Acts chapter 3. Powerful sermon. God didn't fail. John the Baptist didn't fail. And it's not that God had an alternate plan up his sleeve, was just standing there waiting for them to fall on their face, and then he'd whip out plan B. No. No, plan A anticipated exactly what happened. Exactly. That is an amazing statement from the lips of Jesus. That if you would accept it, John has performed exactly what Elijah was prophesied to do. Now, Elijah's coming again. Elijah's coming before Jesus returns a second time. Got to thinking about this the other day. And you know what? The results are going to be the same. You know that? Yeah, the Bible clearly teaches that in the first half of that seven-year period that we call the tribulation period, we shouldn't. It's the 70th week of Daniel. That in the first half of that period, two very special prophets of God are going to appear. Read about them in the book of Revelation. And the signs that they do in the ministry they have clearly echo or demonstrate the same ministries that Moses and Elijah had in the Old Testament historic days when they were upon the earth. It's amazing. So what happens? What happens? Now listen, they appear on the earth and they are invincible for 42 months. No one can stand against them. No one. And they have a global ministry and a global reputation and they do fantastic miracles. Guess what? They're then killed. The Spirit, the king of the spirits that come out of the abyss at the fifth trumpet, that king of those who come out of the abyss, demonic spirits, is going to kill those two prophets. Their bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem for a couple of days, and then God is going to say, come up. and they are going to be raptured. Same word. They are going to be resurrected and raptured, and everybody else is going to be standing there watching them on CNN. And the one who killed them is going to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple, and he's going to install a government ruled and run by Satan. And God's going to allow it. And for that last 3.5 years, those who rejected the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, that's who I think they are. Those who reject them in spite of the signs, miracles, witness, testimony, all that they do, they're going to be subject to 42 months of indescribable torment and suffering. That's when the 666 becomes international law. That's when men will have their heads whacked off for just refusing to worship the Antichrist as being God. That's when Satan will, you know all of that. You see, when Jesus returns, it's at the end of that second 42-month period. And he returns, he will have presented to the world a global, now listen to me, John the Baptist was local. They didn't know about John the Baptist over in Rome. They didn't know about John the Baptist over in Greece. They didn't know about John the Baptist up in the Germanic tribes. They didn't know about John the Baptist down in Africa. They didn't know anything about John the Baptist. That was all local. These two dudes, the two witnesses, are going to be global. Read about it. And the world will reject them and celebrate when they are killed. Same thing happened to John. But Jesus will return, having through those witnesses vindicated the full fulfillment of his promises through the prophets. And he will return, and the rest is history. This is an amazing phrase. Jesus says, if you, the audience, listen to him, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. But they wouldn't, they didn't, and John was killed. Second passage of scripture I want you to see is down in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethesda, for if, mark that, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to hell. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saying these things, folks. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. That is an amazing statement. Now let me back you into that statement. Was God able to do in Sodom and Gomorrah the miracles that he did in Capernaum? Yes. It's not a question of God's capacity. God could have done the miracles in Sodom back in the days of Abraham. He could have done those same miracles back then, and he did not do them. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in a massive earthquake and fire. Now, this is Jesus saying that if God had chosen to do back then, if the miracles that were done in Capernaum, where Jesus moved his family after getting tossed out of Nazareth, if the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says those folks would have repented. Does that give you a headache? I hope it does. That's the junction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. God is not responsible to produce miracles for Sodom and Gomorrah. You understand what I'm saying? God owes America no miracle. God owes Europe no miracle. God did not fail Sodom and Gomorrah. They failed. And yet, from the testimony of God the Son, we hear a comparative statement made. The comparative statement is that you folks who are snobbish, living in Capernaum, and have stuck your noses up in the air in haughty unbelief, you who live in Capernaum, and you challenged me, God the Son, to do for you what Moses did. He gave them breakfast every morning. Remember that during the 40 days? And you said, after you had eaten the loaves and the fish, and you come back the next day, and you challenged me, and you said, we're still hanging with Moses. We reject you because Moses fed us every day for 40 days, 40 nights. Give us more. And you said, well, everybody that ate Moses' food died. But the one that eats the food that I give will live forever. Oh, then please give us those kinds of fish and bread. And what did Jesus say? Okay, my fish and loaves to you that provide eternal life is to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what'd you say? You've got to be kidding. We're not interested in that kind of relationship with you, Jesus of Nazareth. You turned your back, walked away. And the movement was so dynamic, so powerful, that Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and said, hey, you guys going along with them too? And they said, no. No, we pondered this, and where else could we go to get eternal life than through you? We're staying with you, Jesus. Now, God has done amazing things for our country and in our world. God owes America no miracle. And God's keeping records. And if I may build on this, what Jesus said to the citizens of Capernaum could well be said to the citizens of America. It's the junction of God's sovereign authority and human responsibility. When God provides care like he does, blessings as he has done, documented by history, and we, like the citizens there in Capernaum, stick our head in the sand and our nose and say, are you kidding? Me trust a dead Jew for some kind of blessing? You've got to be kidding. Me put my faith in something that's 2,000 years old? You've got to be kidding. God owes you no additional miracle. And it would be more tolerable for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the citizens of our great land who've made that same misjudgment. That's the junction of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One more. Look with me, please, at verse 25. This is the mind bender. What I'm trying to show you is that Jesus was not a happy little guy running around in a bathrobe with sandals, doing funny things and telling homespun stories. He was God in flesh. And he spoke some powerful things, all of them true. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Watch, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. What? God has hidden these things from the smarties, from the intellectuals, from the powerful, from the learned, from the privileged. and revealed them to infants. That's a reference to the 12 disciples. That's a reference to John the Baptist. The nobodies of that first generation. That's a reference to the Pilates and the Herods and the head of the Sanhedrin, the established intellectuals, the wise, the learned, the powerful, the in charge. God hid what from them? Whatever it was, Jesus doesn't mince words. He said, God has hidden these truths, these realities from some people. Now, it begins with a person seeing a miracle, saying, yeah, that's a real miracle, but that I don't want to believe that miracle. I need another miracle. Watch another miracle. I don't believe that. Watching another one. I don't believe that one. It begins with the shopper, the sinner, the Sanhedrin setting up the criteria. Well, Jesus jumped through this hoop, or this hoop, or this hoop, or this hoop. Do this, and this, and this, and then we'll consider your claims. Jesus doesn't play that way. God doesn't play that way. Matthew's whole point is, God set the terms, described the behavior that would identify and specify his Messiah when he came in the Old Testament prophets. All the prophets of the law prophesied until John. That was complete. The revelation of God's complete. And when Jesus came, he came doing exactly what the law and the prophets predicted. You see that? Well, when those high and mighty, snooty, bright, brilliant, rich, powerful people rejected the evidence, God said, I had it. And so God hid them. God is sovereign. I am saved tonight because of God's gracious mercy, not because of my specialness. I am forgiven tonight because of God's mercy and grace, not because I'm holy, not because I'm special. It's because by the mercy and grace of God, I was willing to accept by faith what God said based upon what God did. And friend, if you're saved tonight, same thing said of you. You are a sinner saved by grace. We don't figure these things out intellectually. These are not intellectual, resolvable challenges. They are personal challenges based upon one's willingness to humble himself or herself, confess that they are sinners, acknowledge that they don't know it all, haven't been everywhere, and mercifully cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Those are the infants. And to them, God opens the storehouse of eternal knowledge and wisdom. To the others, God blinds them. Now, we're going to see this powerfully illustrated when we come to chapter 13. In fact, chapter 13 ends with this statement. Jesus no longer spoke to the multitudes without using parables. That was a form of judgment. And it was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophetic announcement ahead of time. God knew how people would respond to the Redeemer Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ. He knew how they would respond. He knew they would reject. He knew they would mock. He knew they would laugh. He knew they would look at what Jesus was doing and say, yeah, yeah, but you got to link with the devil. All this is because you're spiritually contrived. God knew that. God wrote in the Old Testament, that's exactly what they're going to do. And here he says, and I will not remain idle. I will blind them. And he has. Now notice verse 26. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. I stop tonight at that threshold. God governs the universe out of his pleasure. He is beholden to no one above him. No one dictates to him. He's God. And when God mercifully and graciously tells us why we need his salvation, tells us how that salvation will be provided for us in the sacrifice of God the Son, and we stick our noses in the air and say, what a hicky thing to believe. How uncouth. How unsophisticated. How simple. And we walk away rejecting it. Our minds will become hardened. Our hearts will become darkened. And our choices in life will become skewed. We will believe and practice lies and think we know the truth. We need to present God as God. And we need to make it clear that God is not wanting that any should perish. That God, in his provision of salvation, opened his arms and included whosoever will may come. And in the death that he died on the cross, God the Son paid the full, complete penalty for all transgression of all men on the earth. So no one is outside the reach of God's grace and mercy and offer of salvation. We don't want to stop there and give people the impression that God's a Santa Claus. That God somehow is our little elf who runs around to please us. That God so loves us that he wouldn't dare spank us. That God is so impressed with us, he marvels at our capacities, our brilliance, our astuteness. And God, therefore, is always going to say, well, boys will be boys, you know, and girls, yeah, girls will be girls. That's not the God who created the universe. He's not the God in whose image you're made, and he's not the God of the Gospels and the apostles and prophets. Sobering, isn't it? In this chapter, Matthew skillfully takes the quotes of Jesus Christ, and he shows how God, in his sovereign authority, makes choices. And how man, in his blindness and arrogance, makes choices. And God doesn't accommodate man's choices over his. It's amazing how the chapter ends. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke on you and learn of me. Everything there is has been committed to my control. That's what Jesus says, has been committed to me by the Father. I'm the chief executive officer of the universe. There is none higher. And if you'll come to me, humbly take my yoke. That means put your head in the other side of the yoke so you and Jesus are yoked and he's got the lead position. You do that. I'll only give you rest. I'll teach you and you will gain more rest, deeper insight, and you'll experience fellowship with me forever and ever and ever. What a marvelous way to end this chapter. God is sovereign. Don't ever forget that. And he's faithful to all that he promised. Men are responsible in every choice and decision we make. Don't ever forget that. Those two meet in chapter 11 of Matthew. Lord Jesus, our minds cannot comfortably contain all that these verses say. They bring us face to face with a God who is supreme, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, absolutely holy, absolutely sinless, absolutely in charge. They also remind us of a God who, that same God who is not willing that anyone perish, would receive and forgive each one of us of our sins and shortcomings, but will not be trifled, will not be manipulated, will not be impressed by the sophisticated rejection and scorning and mocking that flows from the rejectors. We come to you, Father, based upon this invitation. We're to come to you through Jesus Christ. We can't get to you any other way, but we can come to you on the merits and basis of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And we can receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and be born into your family if we come. As we watch the outworkings of these principles in the remainder of Jesus' ministry through the eyes and experience of Matthew, deepen our reverence for you. Help us to learn to accurately fear you, reverence you, and appropriately worship you. My friend, if you've never invited Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, please do that now. Don't be foolish like the folks were at Capernaum. Don't be arrogant like the wise and learned of that generation. Don't be capricious like the crowds that followed John the Baptist and then forsook the Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Father, thank you for this wonderful time. Not fun tonight. Not really entertaining, but so much a part of the fabric of this book you've given us, where we get to trace you and understand things about you, and where you speak the truth in love, but boldly and directly. Help us to hear and heed your word. And Father, thank you for the love that designed salvation's plan. Thank you for the grace that brought it down to us. Thank you for spanning that mighty gulf that separated us from you at Calvary. Help us never to forget, and each day to seek to more deeply understand and walk in obedient reverence in a way that gives you pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.